Good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible with you, take it and turn to the second book of Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And this morning, we're going to talk about Mission 1-8 and gospel urgency. As you know, today is a big day in the life of our church. It's a day of commitment, and for the last several weeks, we've been thinking about Mission 1-8 and what the Lord has for us to do in terms of being a part of that as we anticipate the future and the great things that God is going to do. And I think it's particularly appropriate for us to examine this morning Paul's parting instructions to his son in the faith, Timothy. 2 Timothy, chronologically, is probably, in fact, I'm pretty sure it's the last letter, the last recorded letter that Paul wrote. And it's an important letter because he's really giving his parting instructions. He's saying, I've come to the end of the way, and I'm telling you, Timothy, here's what really, really matters. Well, with external opposition from an unbelieving world, the knowledge that Jesus is returning, and the reality that our own death is coming, how should we as God's servants live? How should we respond? I want to point out that the counsel here in this text has a distinct application for those that God has called to preach and proclaim His Word. However, I want to be clear also in saying that this text has implications for all believers because it's not a suggestion, it's not an option. All of us have the obligation, all of us have the responsibility of communicating the good news, of heralding to this generation the message that makes the greatest difference for eternity. And that is one message, the message of Jesus Christ. So it has application for us. In light of the inestimable value of the gospel, and we'll define exactly what Paul indicates the gospel is all about, in light of its inestimable value and the reality of eternity, I mean, eternity is coming. And as I heard an old preacher say one time, eternity, that's a mighty long time. It is a long time. In light of these things, we are to convey the gospel message with urgency. Now, before I get to chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, look back with me in 2 Timothy, particularly in chapter 3, and let's consider the context. I said this is the last letter of Paul. And early on, he says to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to guard the deposit. I want you to guard the deposit. That is to say, there is this sacred deposit of truth, and I want you to guard it. I want you to protect it. I want you to treasure it. I want you to think of yourself as a sentinel standing guard around it and over it. And then in the second chapter, Paul says, Timothy, I want you to be a good soldier. Be a good soldier. A good soldier does not entangle himself with civilian affairs. And then he'll use the imagery of an athlete, and then the imagery of a farmer. And the whole goal is that Timothy might stay laser focused on what really, really matters. You know, we're so easily distracted. You know, I'm sure before the days, when I was growing up, doctors had developed the terminology and the diagnosis of attention deficit disorder, ADD and ADDHD. I'm pretty sure I had all of those combined, probably ADD, double DHD, all rolled into one. But you know, it's easy for us to be distracted. You know, we have so many things running through our minds and so many things on our schedule. And here's Paul saying, look, Timothy, here's what really matters. Now, look at chapter 3. And in fact, one of the headlines in your Bible might read, Godlessness in the Last Days. And so Paul is saying, hey, understand this, in the last days there will be times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Wow, what an ugly, ugly picture, a graphic description of the grievous seasons of departure from the faith which are to come. So, you know, that's kind of a bummer if you stop there. Paul says, Timothy, you know, I want you to be a good soldier, guard the deposit, soldier on. I'm going to tell you up front, a lot of people aren't going to listen to you. A lot of people are going to depart from the faith. A lot of the people that you're around are going to be completely sidetracked. But Timothy, you just keep on. You just keep on. You keep on proclaiming the only message that matters for eternity. And then just to buttress and to reinforce what Timothy's doing, notice what happens in verses 10 through 16 and 17, just before chapter 4. Paul is going to remind Timothy, we have a revelation from God, the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Now notice in verse 12, he's very realistic. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Look at the contrast, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And catch it in verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. One word in the Greek New Testament, a compound word, theopneustos, combining two great words, theos, God, neustos from pneuma, breath, wind. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Let's stop for a moment. What scriptures here do we have Paul referring to? Well, the answer is, at this point, you didn't have a New Testament. You have the Old Testament. Just want to stop and point that out today, because a lot of times, well-meaning Christians will say, well, you know, that Old Testament stuff's kind of murky, and I don't really grasp it. I just focus on the New Testament. I want to encourage you not to do that, because as wonderful as the New Testament is, when you have an understanding and awareness of the Old Testament, it makes it even more illustrious and lavish and beautiful. It's like going from a grainy black and white television to a high definition color TV, because you see the progressive flow of revelation, how God is revealing his redemptive purposes, and they're all centered in and they all have their fulfillment in Jesus. Timothy, you have a word from God. Now, we know in the New Testament you had the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, and we know that Jesus said he would send his comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would guide and who would instruct in the truth. And so we have Old Testament, inspired, God-breathed revelation. New Testament, inspired, God-breathed revelation. We can trust it. It flows from God himself. We can stake our lives on it. Timothy, rest yourself in the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Timothy, abide in the doctrine that God has revealed to you. That word doctrine simply means teaching. Abide in the teaching that you've been given. Now, let's move on to chapter 4. The focus in chapter 3 is sticking with the stuff. Abide in the doctrine. Now in chapter 4, there's a subtle shift, but an important shift. Not only abide in the doctrine, but proclaim and communicate the doctrine. Communicate the teaching. Timothy, you've got this responsibility. So let's look at verse 1, and let's just look at this preface. It's really loaded. Look at what Paul writes here. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, notice how solemn and how serious and how loaded with authority it is. I charge you in the presence of God, Timothy, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Wow. That verse right there speaks of accountability, of answerability. In fact, we could say it is loaded with, as one author says, intensifiers that set up the command which is to come, which we'll get to in a moment. But let's look at these intensifiers. You know, there's going to be increasing opposition. Christ is going to return. Your death is coming. Eternity is approaching. Timothy, I charge you, I solemnly testify. I bear witness before you is the very idea here. He is serious in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. Timothy, I'm telling you this as if it were coming from God himself and his Son, who is at the right hand of the Father at the throne of God. Well, you can't get any higher than that. This is an important command I'm about to give you. Notice, Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. A reminder that communicating the gospel, preaching the gospel, when that happens, the stakes are raised to life and death and beyond to the final judgment by the Lord Jesus. Think about that. At the end of the way, God glorifies himself by making Jesus the sole focus of saving faith. All appeals for mercy before the throne of God come through Jesus, or they come not at all. Now, if we really believe that, then there will be an urgency in our lives about communicating the message of Jesus, the gospel message, the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins as our substitute in our place on the cross so that we could be reconciled to a holy God. This is the essence of the gospel message. Now, you might stop there and say, yeah, Matthew, I get that. I was saved when I was 7 years old. I've been in church. I've been in Sunday school all my life. Let me just stop here and say, I think one of the gravest dangers that you and I can fall into, especially if you've been a believer 30, 40, 50 years, one of the gravest dangers we can fall into is to think that we have matured beyond the need for the gospel message. Oh, yeah, I was saved back in 1973. Oh, yeah, I trusted Christ back then. Listen, you need the gospel after you've been saved as much as you needed it when you were saved. You need to, I need to, we all need to every day preach the gospel to ourselves because it is our only hope. No amount of good works, no amount of good performance can change our status before God. Only that transaction that took place at the cross. So he's coming to judge the living and the dead by his appearing, literally by his epiphany, and by his kingdom. So Timothy, what I'm writing to you has to do with eternity. You communicate the message of a coming, powerful, all in control, sovereign, universal, everlasting Lord. All right, those are the intensifiers. Now look at the key command in verse 2. It really dominates this whole chapter, and I love it. Here it is: preach the word. Preach the word. Keruxon ton logon, from the verb keruso, which means to herald. Well, we say, what on earth is a herald? We don't use that terminology today. Well, today when we want to get a message out, what do? We text, we email, we might get on the telephone, we might even send a letter by snail mail, right? But in ancient times, when a message that was important needed to be communicated, it was heralded. You had, so to speak, something like a town crier who would go into a busy thoroughfare, a place where there was a great mass of people, and often he would stand on a raised platform and he would cry out the news, you know, kind of like in Old England, hear ye, hear ye. That is the idea. Proclaim, herald the message. Herald the message. Preach the word with timeless urgency. Now, I'm really kind of fixated on this text because I think it's so dear to me as a preacher. But not only that, as I teach preachers over at the seminary, in our intro course in preaching, we start with this verse every semester because it really has to do with the foundational theology of preaching. Why do we communicate the good news? It's very simple. God has spoken. It is written. We preach. God has spoken. It is written. We preach. We herald this good news. We don't invent the message. We don't change the message. We deliver the message as a herald. The herald's responsibility is not to create the message. The herald's responsibility is not to change or to fiddle with or to adjust the message. His responsibility is to proclaim the message. Now, just to underscore the urgency here, in the Greek New Testament, normally when Paul's writing, if he's saying, I want you to do this now, he'll communicate in the present tense. That makes sense. That would be a series of present tense imperatives, commands, right? But that's not what Paul does here. In the Greek New Testament, in the Greek language, there is a tense, which we don't have in English, which, by the way, in the power of God and in the wonder of God's preservation of Scripture, Greek is such a precise language. It covers nuances that English doesn't. I had a Greek professor who said, compared to the expressiveness of Greek, which is like a giant pipe organ with so many stops, the English language is like a tinny piano that's out of tune. I've always remembered that. Well, Paul will use, instead of the present tense here, in all of these commands, they're five in all, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. You see that succession of commands? He'll use what's called the aorist tense. And that word aorist simply means timeless, timeless. It's as if Paul is saying, whatever else you do or don't do, Timothy, do this. Do it all the time. Do it with urgency. It's never out of season. It's never out of date. It's never out of focus. You preach the word with timeless urgency. Well, how do I do this? How do I do this? And by the way, all these verbs are in that timeless setup here. And the whole focus is there's urgency here. Urgency here because Christ is coming. Your own death is coming. And the world is growing more and more wicked. Urgency, urgency, urgency. Herald the message. Well, how do you do that? Preach the word. Preach the word. Look at it. Be ready in season and out. In season and out. ISAO. You know, those are four little letters that you can lock in your mind. ISAO, in season and out. I'm to be ready to communicate the gospel. There's never a time when it's out of date or out of season to communicate the gospel. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Make known this matter of great significance. Now you might be saying, well, Matthew, why are you hammering away at this on Commitment Sunday for Mission 1-8? I'll tell you why. Because at the foundation of everything that any New Testament church does, including First Baptist Church of Dallas, ladies and gentlemen, this is what it's all about right here. If the church is not heralding the message of Jesus who died for sinners, then it's nothing more than a social club with a steeple. Okay? And you see, that's our privilege in being a part of Mission 1-8. We give our time and our talent and our treasure, those three T's. We invest ourselves because we believe that this message really does matter for eternity. And it's the greatest message of greatest significance that people will ever hear. In season and out, on the spot, be ready. Reprove, that speaks of convicting, bringing home sin to the sinner's consciousness. Rebuking, that speaks of reprimand. Exhorting, it's like a fatherly, tender admonishment and warning. You know, that's so important. I'm afraid sometimes our presentations of the gospel, we're so concerned with not wanting to offend people that we pull back a little bit. Now, let me say that there's never any excuse for a believer being offensive. The gospel is offensive enough to the sensibilities of unbelievers. We don't have to add our own offense to it. But at the same time, we must not water down or dilute the message. And the truth is, there's some bad news out there. The bad news is that we have declared war against the Holy God. We have rebelled against Him. And we have invited His judgment upon our lives, all of us. That's the bad news. We are under the sentence of condemnation. We're under the sentence of God's wrath, which we justly deserve. That's the bad news, but here's the good news. God, while we were yet sinners, gave His one and only Son for us. The fact is, the good news is such good news because the bad news is such bad news, okay? Bad news. Left to myself, I am hopelessly alienated and separated from God. I have attacked and impugned His holy character. I deserve His white-hot wrath. I do. But at the point of my greatest vulnerability and condemnation, what does God do in Jesus Christ? He offers me forgiveness. He offers me a substitute, which is why Paul says there is therefore now no what? Condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So preach with urgency the word. What is the content? Well, that little word, logon, speaks of all of Scripture, but I think particularly in this context, the message of redemption in Christ. There's no back door here. Paul's not trying to mix people up and to be subtle and slip something in. He's saying, look, this is an above-board proclamation. Jesus Christ died for sinners. We've got the bad news, we've got the good news, and people need to hear the good news. And so, we're to engage in word-saturated gospel preaching. Well, you might say, wait a minute, Matthew, I don't prepare sermons and preach every week. I understand that, but the point is, you have an obligation, all of us have an obligation to communicate and convey with urgency the gospel message, not just with our lives, but with our lips, with our words, to herald and to sound forth the good news of Jesus. Now look at what Paul says here, do it with complete patience and teaching. I love this little word, patience, another compound word, macrothumia, long-heated or long-fused. Isn't that beautiful? In communicating the gospel, I am to do so with patience. I'm to have a long fuse. You ever known someone and, you know, at the least, at the slightest provocation, they go off like Mount Vesuvius. You know, boom, there's this huge explosion. Paul says, no. With all patience, with all long suffering, and with solid teaching, you preach the word. All right, let's look at verses 3-5 then. Again, Paul is going to sound the alarm, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And then here's another one of those contrasting statements. But Timothy, as for you, you be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. There are really two key commands in the first part of chapter 4. Preach the word and fulfill your ministry. Paul is saying the first thing you are to do if you're to fulfill your ministry is to convey with urgency the gospel message. You be sober. You do the work of an evangelist. You stay in there. You understand the times. Don't be discouraged. Cling to the word and communicate the truth, but anticipate the coming apostasy. And notice this coming apostasy, it's characterized by the rejection of sound, literally healthy teaching. The Greek word used here comes over into English in a slightly different form, gives us our word hygienic or hygiene. Sound teaching. Sound teaching. One of the most important things a church does is to provide sound teaching. It's been my privilege this semester to be a part of the Discipleship University and have the opportunity to teach God's Word in that setting. And there are countless numbers of Sunday school classes that meet on Sunday morning, and then the pastor opens up God's Word in the worship service so that there is sound and healthy teaching. We don't want to ever take that for granted, the privilege and the opportunity to communicate it ourselves and then also to sit under sound teaching. And then notice this phrase, having itching ears, they accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. I call this the itch of a passion-based appetite. Now, over the years, if you've tried to share your faith, you may have come into contact with people like I've come into contact with, and they say something like this, well, Matthew, I'm glad that Jesus works for you. I'm glad that that's given you peace when you've gone through hard times. But I'm just not ready intellectually to embrace the claims of Christ. How many of you have had people say that to you? I bet a whole lot of us. Well, can I give you a really great Greek word for that type of response? Baloney. Baloney. And the reason I say that is people don't reject the gospel because they have intellectual qualms about it. They may say that. I'll tell you why they reject the gospel. It's right here in Scripture. The real problem is not intellectual, it's emotional and physical. The message Timothy was to proclaim would not scratch the itch of their passions and their desires. Some translations translate it lusts. What they want is someone who will not offend them. What they want is someone who will suit their perverted, twisted tastes and appetites. So you see, the fact is, if you come across a guy, as I have, he said to me, "Well, you know, Matthew, I just have some intellectual problems. You know, I don't know. You know, I have a scientific background and blah, 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 blah." Well, the bottom line is, just when I got to the core of the situation, I found out the guy had been living with his girlfriend for the last several years, and he knew that if he made a commitment to Christ, he'd have to address that. But you see, he was satisfied, and he was comfortable with his own lifestyle, and he wasn't willing to address that as it related to a commitment to Jesus Christ. And you have that so often. That's what Paul is saying here. People don't want to hear the word. They don't want to respond to the truth because they're too entrenched in their own desires and their own passions, which are intrinsically out of line with the will of God. Which lets me stop here and make another important application for all of us. You and I have a responsibility to be receptive hearers of the word of God. Now, it is the responsibility of the pastor and the teacher to handle God's word accurately, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling and dividing the word of truth. We know that. But did you know, as a believer, you have a sacred responsibility to sit under and to hear the word? Every time you go into a worship service, every time when you come into this class, it's not me doing it, it's not the pastor that's doing it, but when the word of God is opened up, listen, you're accountable. You are accountable to receive the message and to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit so that you will plug in the principles from God's word into your lives. And you see, it's not a matter of doing a prepackaged spiritual meal which we dispense. As believers, your responsibility, all of our responsibility, is to learn to have the sensitivity to receive a spiritual meal from the word of God. The itch of a passion-based appetite. Look at the contrast again, verse 5, Timothy. As for you, you be sober. You be sober. Be serious. Endure suffering. Notice that. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist, one who shares the good news. Fulfill, carry out your ministry to the glory of God. Well, there it is. But now look at verses 6 through 8. I love this. Paul is going to include a personal postscript. And essentially he's saying, Timothy, I want you to focus on the finish line. I want you to finish well. You know, too often in the Christian life, we see people go up like a rocket and down like a rock. It was D.L. Moody who said, a faith that fizzles at the finish had a fatal flaw from the first. That's a lot of F's, isn't it? A faith that fizzles at the finish had a fatal flaw from the first. Listen, we're at the stage in life, most of us, the first half is over and the band has already done their thing, okay? We're in the second half. Some of us are in the third quarter. Some of us are in the fourth quarter. Some of us may be in overtime, okay? We want to finish well. Look at what Paul says. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Look at two words there, drink and departure. The word Paul uses for drink is the same word that was used in the Old Testament liturgy for a ceremonial libation, an offering, a liquid offering that was poured out and offered. Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure. I'm being poured out. I'm being poured out, and the time of my departure has come. That word translated departure is vivid. It really means the time of my loosening. The time of my loosening has come. It's really a nautical term. The idea of a ship being all the ropes and all the things that keep it close to shore are cast aside, and the ship sets sail out in the harbor, and you watch it go until it's out of the harbor, until it's just a little dot on the horizon. Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure, my ship's about to set sail. Look at it, verse 7. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Notice the references there, a beautiful fight and the race of faith. I fought a good fight. The word there can even be translated beautiful. I fought the good fight, the beautiful fight. Gary Thomas is an outstanding Christian writer. Maybe you've read his works. He's written on marriage, sacred marriage. He's written another great book. If you've never picked it up, I recommend it. It's called The Beautiful Fight. The Beautiful Fight. It's a book about discipleship. Gary Thomas. Fight the good fight of faith. You know, Paul has already told Timothy that in 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Run the race. You see that in Galatians 5, 7. Paul is writing to the believers at Galatia, and he says, you were running well. Who hindered you? Who cut in on you? Keep your eyes on the prize. I fought the beautiful fight. I have run the race. I have kept the faith. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the Stephanos, the crown of righteousness. Well, what is the crown of righteousness? Is it the reward for being right, righteous? Or is it perfected righteousness? Is it a reward for living in obedience? Or is it a reference to the fact that when I die, when I go to be with Christ, and when I have a new resurrection body, I will be perfected, completed in righteousness? Well, the answer is probably both. God rewards and God honors the enjoyment of Jesus on the part of his people. He rewards a life of faith in Jesus. You see, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So that's a question you ought to ask yourself. I need to ask myself, how much did I enjoy God this last week? How much do I treasure my relationship with him? Does the expenditure of resources and my time and all those things, does it indicate that I really delight in God and I enjoy his son, the Lord Jesus? Well, look at what Paul writes, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This award is safely stored away. It's laid up, not just for me, but for all who have loved his appearing. You know, one of the marks of the early church was that they were anticipating the return of Christ. Maranatha, even so, Lord, come. I'm afraid today we're so caught up in the hustle and bustle of life, and I'm including myself here, that often it's infrequent and often stretches out over a number of days before we seriously spend time thinking about the appearing of our Lord Jesus. The early church longed for Jesus to come. The early church longed for him to come and to establish his reign forever and ever. Well, what a challenge. What a challenge for us. Notice how Paul refers to past, present, and future here. I'm already being poured out. That's what's going on presently. Time of my departure is at hand. He's going to deal with the past. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He's going to deal with the future. What awaits me is righteousness, the completion of my salvation in the presence of Jesus himself. This is my hope. Well, the reason I bring all this up today in light of Mission 1-8 is because your investment, my investment in Mission 1-8 has to do with how much we treasure the gospel and our perspective of reality and of life itself. I don't know if any of you have seen the advertisement for the movie that's blowing up the box office right now with Matthew McConaughey, Interstellar. I saw a trailer from that movie, and prominent in that movie is the use of if you remember your English literature class in college or in high school, the use of a famous poem by the Welsh poet Dylan Thomas. It's called "Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night." And basically, the key words that are repeated again and again, do not go gentle into that good night, rage, rage against the dying of the light. Old age should burn and rage at close of day, rage, rage against the dying of the light. And a lot of people are picking that up and saying, oh, that's right, that's how we ought to live. We ought to just, rage and we ought to just war against death as it approaches. Well, you know, I can appreciate wanting to do your best and to go full bore until you're out of the last breath that this life gives you. But I want to point out that's a huge contrast from what we see in this text. There's anger here, you know, with the approach of death. People can respond with indifference or denial or with anger. And that anger is not natural. It's not helpful. You know, fighting violently is not fighting the good fight, but rather it's white-knuckled, red-faced, seared throat screaming into the darkness anger. So that fascinated me. I went back and did a little research this week on Dylan Thomas, born 1914, died 1953. Turns out he was proud of the moniker that was often attached to him. He was enormously gifted as a poet, but he rather encouraged and embraced the description often used of him as the drunken poet. He married a woman, and in the course of their marriage, they were repeatedly unfaithful to each other. And after his death, this is what she said regarding herself and her marriage to Dylan Thomas. Quote, "The bar was our altar." Well, originally, Thomas wrote this poem for his dying father, and it expresses raw emotion and energy. But I agree with one commentator, this is not only an unchristian poem, it's anti-Christian, because in the end, it offers no hope. Faced with your own mortality, where do you anchor your hope? Well, a long time ago, by contrast to Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night, C.L. Bancroft wrote these words, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me." I don't want to minimize the fact that death is unnatural. It's the last enemy. And all of us, unless Christ comes back first, are going to deal with the specter of death. But I would remind you of what Holy Scripture says. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think about what we're about to celebrate next month when we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, the coming of Christ. If you go back into Isaiah chapter 60, what do you read? Arise, shine, what? For your light has come. So, what does it mean for us to face the night, the impending night of death that awaits all of us? I think from a Christian perspective, it means to go out like Paul went out. Not with white-knuckled, screaming despair, but with a resolute confidence that we have invested our lives for what matters and in what matters, and that our hope is resting secure in the One who is the light of the world. All right, well, let me drive that home just a little bit more and reinforce what I'm talking about. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, "Can you bow before the crucified in humble adoration and not wish to see your monarch master of the world?" I mean, I think that's what Mission 1-8 is all about. Why all this emphasis about giving and this challenge for the next 2 years at First Dallas? Is it just to have another emphasis? No, I don't think so at all. It's saying we long for our monarch to be acknowledged as master of the whole world and for more and more people to know Him and to love Him and cherish Him. And if we really believe the truth of the gospel, then we'll line up to invest ourselves and to give ourselves away for the advancement of the gospel. So important. Well, A.T. Pearson wrote, "In a matter so solemn as that of representing God to men as His ambassador, we're ambassadors. Diversions are perversions. Diversions are perversions. Let's not be diverted. Let's not be diverted. Let's stay on course for the glory of God." Vance Havner, the old evangelist, said, "You can't preach it like it is if you don't believe it like it was. You can't preach it like it is if you don't believe it like it was." Well, how was it? Well, here's how it was. We find out in Holy Scripture. And God's truth is never out of date. It does not change. Well, John Donne, again, I go back to literature. Remember his valediction, forbidding mourning? Remember the literature study? John Donne was also a great preacher. Listen to some of his last words in the last sermon he ever preached on this earth. This is what he said to the congregation. "We leave you in that blessed dependency to hang upon Him that hung upon the cross." Isn't that beautiful? We leave you in that blessed dependency to hang upon Him that hung upon the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, if we believe that the only hope for ourselves and for humanity is the Jesus who hung on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose again, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, who is coming again in power and glory, if we believe that, then no sacrifice is too great. No investment is too great. If we really believe that, then we will give our lives now to preach the word and to proclaim the gospel to this generation until our last breath is taken. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's so powerful and it convicts us. Lord, deliver us from diversions and distractions. Thank you for the gospel message that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we acknowledge that we have sinned and failed and we're deserving of your judgment. But Father, we praise you this morning that you offered mercy and grace at the cross, and you offer it to all who will come and believe. And so, Lord, on this day of commitment, I pray for your name's sake, in order that your Son might be exalted and known and loved and cherished, that you would so work in our lives that our lives would be all about conveying the urgent message of the gospel. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.